Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 11, and is printed on page 4 of our program. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. This is the word of God.
You pray with me. Father, we ask now for the assistance of your Holy Spirit, that he would take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, and that he would take the word that you have sent and that he would speak to our hearts from it. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. The last few weeks we've been studying the life of Jacob in the Old Testament, and in today's passage from his life, Jacob seeks and Jacob finds reconciliation. Reconciliation with his twin brother Esau. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Jacob, if you've been with us the last couple of months, you might recall that the conflict that existed between Jacob and Esau was a conflict that had been going on for a long, long time. I mean, literally, these two brothers had been at each other's throats since before they were born. Remember Genesis 25, the story of when they were still together in their mother's womb, the twins were struggling with each other, and they had been fighting their entire lives. So what we're looking at here, we're looking at a conflict that has a long, long history behind it. Some of you can relate to that. Some of you right now can think of conflicts, misunderstandings, disagreements, angry grudges in your life that have been there for a long time. Some of you, I would bet, without much effort at all, right now, you can bring to mind the faces of some people whom you would be happy never to have to speak to them again. Now, listen, I'm not saying it's your fault, all right? I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm not saying it's their fault. What I'm saying is, you know what it feels like to deal with conflict, to go to bed and you're so angry you can't sleep, to have someone and you never want to have to think of them ever again, and you can't get them out of your mind. You know what it's like. Some of you have an Esau in your life today. You know what Jacob is dealing with. In the passage today, at the point where we come to today's story, Jacob and his brother have not spoken to each other for over 20 years. I mean, they haven't talked for 20 years. The last interaction that they had together was so charged with bitterness and rage that it left Esau swearing that he would kill his brother as soon as he got the chance, and it left Jacob fleeing for his life. So this is a conflict here that's been going on a long time, and it's a conflict that's intense. Verse 1 tells us that when Jacob and Esau meet in this passage, Esau came to the meeting, it says, accompanied by 400 men. In other words, he brought an army with him to meet his younger brother. It's like taking a knife to a birthday party. I mean, he went looking for a fight. He was ready to fight. If you've ever been involved in a family where there's intense fighting, maybe even violence, you know what this story is leading to. I mean, by all rights, this is a story that's supposed to end in blood, right? It's supposed to end that way. But what happened? The fight never takes place. It just never happens. I mean, that the way I see this is that God uses Jacob to do something here that I would state that this is almost miraculous in nature. God uses Jacob to do something in this situation in such a way that Esau's angry heart is just melted. Anger is diffused, conflict is resolved, peace is restored. I mean, what seems doomed to be another violent family fight, how does it end? It ends with an embrace. When Esau sees the approach that Jacob has to him, verse 4 says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And it says, and they wept. They wept together. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? Do you want to be a peacemaker in some area of your life? If you do, then I would like to ask three questions of this text that I think will be helpful for you. Three questions and try to answer them. And the questions I would ask of this text are these. What does Jacob do so that God can use him in this way? What does Jacob do? Secondly, why does Jacob do it? And then the third question, where does he find the inner strength to be used this way? What does he do? Why does he do it? And where does he find the strength? So first, look at this pattern. What does Jacob do so that God can use him in this way? What does he do so he can be an agent of God's peace? I would say he does two things. He takes the first step and he takes the high road. All right? He takes the first step and the high road. First, look at this. He takes the first step. Now, Jacob has been away, living sort of in exile for 20 long years. He's established a new life. He's been married. He's got a family, he's got a job, everything seems to be going fine. But during this time, these 20 long years, something has happened to Jacob. He is not the same man he was when he left home. And what has happened is, he has met God. You remember the story of when he was fleeing and he's on his way, running from home, and God appears to him, the God of grace. He's come to know God's salvation in his life. And so after 20 years of living in a distant land, this God whom he's come to know speaks to Jacob in Genesis 31 and tells him, Jacob, it's time. Time for what, Lord? Time to go back home. Now, as soon as God tells him to go back to the promised land, one of the very first things that Jacob does before anything else is he sends messengers ahead to Esau. To tell Esau, I'm coming back. Now, I don't know, but I think Jacob could have at least tried to sort of slip into the promised land without Esau knowing. It's a pretty big place. Maybe he could have wandered around for years. Esau would never know he's there. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of thing I might have tried to do. Just want to avoid this person. You know, I'll go back to the landlord, but, you know, Esau, I don't want to see him again. If he lives in the north, I'll live in the south. If he lives in the west, I'll live in the east. There's plenty of room in the land for both of us. Maybe some of you, that's the pattern of your life, just avoiding conflict. You have a problem, you leave. You have a problem here, you leave. You just avoid people. Jacob doesn't do that. The first thing he does is he sends messengers. And with each messenger, he sends a gift to make peace with his brother. One guy goes with like 200 goats. The next guy, 200 sheep. And here's somebody coming with camels and somebody with cows. And all these messengers bearing gifts are sent to Esau. And in chapter 32, you read about this. To each one of these messengers, Jacob gives this instruction. He says, say to Esau, these animals belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And Jacob is coming behind us. Now, don't get confused by all the goats and sheep and all this stuff. Notice what's going on here. In order to be used by God as a peacemaker, Jacob takes the first step. He doesn't sit back and say, well, you know what? If Esau wants to find me, he knows where I live. He knows my phone number. He can call me if he wants to talk. He doesn't do that. He takes the first step. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is the very same thing that Jesus tells his followers to do. He tells us to take the first step. Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24, he says this, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go. Go. Walk out of the worship service. Christ said, go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, Christ is saying, if you have done something to hurt someone else, you've talked about them behind their back. You've said some angry words. You've betrayed them in some way. Jesus says, don't sit around waiting for them to come to you. You go. Take the first step toward making things right. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, okay, that makes sense. I can see that. That's easy to understand. Of course, listen, if I'm the guilty one, if I'm the one who's wronged someone else, it's my responsibility, I can see that, to take the initiative to seek out them. But listen, what if it wasn't my fault? What if I'm not the one to blame? What if they were the ones who hurt me? Jesus still commands you, take the first step. Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you. This is not a case where you've done anything wrong. You might have done nothing to ask the hurt they brought into your life. If your brother sins against you, here's the same word. He says, go. Go. Don't wait for an apology. Don't wait for the phone to ring. Don't sit around and think, well, they've got it. They owe me a phone call. Go. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Just between the two of you. No one else needs to hear. If he listens to you, Christ says, you've won your brother over. I guess from Christ's perspective, it really doesn't matter who started it. Maybe he would know in some sense we're always kind of both to blame. It doesn't matter who started it. If you want to be an instrument of God's peace, he would tell you, take the first step. Just as God took the first step to you. I mean, isn't that the way it happened? It's not like, listen, you know the Bible, don't you? It's not like God was sitting up in heaven looking down at this world filled with sinners and he said to himself, you know, if those sinners ever apologize to me, then I'll send my son to save them. That's not the gospel. In Romans 10, God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. They weren't asking for my salvation. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's what God does. That's what Jacob did. He took the first step, and also he took the high road. If you know what that means. Esau comes to meet Jacob with this army of 400 men. He comes, his fists are clenched, he's ready for a fight. What does Jacob do? Verse 3 says, he went on before his family, bowing to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He doesn't come with explanations. He doesn't come with excuses. He's not arguing, well, you remember you did this and then I did that. He doesn't even come with insightful, apologies for the way he does it. All he does is he just bows down. He put his knees to the ground. He put his nose in the dirt. And he bowed down before his brother. He took the high road. He took the path of selflessness, right? He humbled himself. Jacob put his rights and his arguments and his interests, he put all those things last, and he very simply put his brother first. You know, the Bible would tell us that this is what God calls all of his people to do. Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. You might be thinking, well, that's talking about nice people. You're supposed to be that way with nice people. But there's some people in my life that have been anything but nice. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, Christ said, go with him too. Humble yourself. Put them first. How can I possibly do that? There is one who did that for you, right? Who put you first, put himself not just last, put himself on a cross. And God uses Jacob to do a miracle. I'd say this miracle is as big as the parting of the Red Sea. Here's a brother who has been angry for years, and God melts his heart. What does Jacob do to be used this way? He takes the first step. He takes the high road. Okay, so that's what he does. Why does he do it? Why does Jacob do this? I mean, come on, I'm sure he had enough headaches in his life already. Why does he go deal with Esau again? You know, I'm sure he's got enough to worry about without having, why does he humble himself? Why does he make himself vulnerable like this? Why does he take this risk? The answer is very, very simple. Jacob does this because this is what his God commanded him to do. God commanded him. Genesis 31, verse 3, the very first place when God comes and tells Jacob, I want you to go back to the promised land. He says, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. God said, go back to the land and to your relatives. Now, you'll notice God did not just tell him to go back to the land. He told him to go back to the people in the land. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times we want God to give us the promised land, but we don't want to deal with the people, right? We want the blessing of salvation. We want the blessing of a vertical relationship with God, but we do not want the hassle of horizontal relationships with people. There's just some people we would rather not have to deal with. But Jacob had been commanded by God. God had chosen him. God had chosen him to bless him, right? But with the blessing comes a responsibility. God had chosen to bless Jacob, but not merely to bless him, to bless others through him. Genesis 28, verse 14, God said to him, in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Listen, guys, when God saves us, it's not just for us, right? When he gives mercy to us, it's not just for us, right? God has chosen to bless Jacob that he might be one who would spread blessing to all the families of the earth. And I guess God was saying, if it's for all the families of the earth, Jacob, why don't we start with yours? Let's start with your family. Take some blessing there. Go back to the land of your fathers and go to your relatives. Go back to the promised land, Jacob. But go to Esau. Go to him. So why does Jacob do this? This is risky. This is scary. This required him to humble himself. Why does he do this? Very simply because this was the command of his God. Now, for any of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to understand something. This is the command of our God to us, too. We are commanded to be patient. We are commanded to be kind. We are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to love. These things are never, ever presented to us in Scripture as options that we might take under consideration. They're presented to us as commands. This whole idea of going back to the promised land without going to the people, of being reconciled with God, but not reconciled with our brother. That idea never crossed the mind of God. It never did. To be given the gift of God's mercy is to be given the command to share mercy with others. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, finally, all of you, no one's left out, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. It says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So what does Jacob do? He lays it all on the line. And he takes the first step. He takes the high road. He bows before his brother. Why does he do it? Very simply. He has a God. Do you have a God? He has a God, and this is what his God said. Now, the real question. Where does he find the strength for this? I mean, listen, it's easy for me to stand up here and spout off this stuff that be kind, be humble, be patient, be loving. Those are things that are easy to say. And I know some of you right now are thinking, you know, it's easy for him to say, he doesn't have a mother like mine. He doesn't work with the people I work. He never had happen to him what happened to me. It's easy to say. Yes, it's easy to say. How in the world do we do it? You might be saying, well, you know, Jacob must have been quiet. He must have been one of those people who's calm and patient. You know, some people, it's easy for them. He must have been one of those type of people, right? Come on, read the story of Jacob. Jacob is not, by nature, a person to whom this kind of behavior comes easily. Jacob was born holding on to his brother's ankle. Remember that? I mean, he is a scrapper. He's an in-your-face. If Jacob had been born today, he'd be a New Yorker. I mean, he's the type. He does not back down from a fight. His whole life, it's constitutionally impossible for him to let someone else have the last word. You know the type. He just can't do it. He can't let someone else have the closing word. This is the kind of guy. In fact, his name, Jacob, means cheater. Means deceiver. You know what? They named him that, and that's what he was. He's the kind. He would not let you off the hook. He would not let you have this was his whole life. How could someone like that respond with this kind of grace, this kind of patience? You're saying, well, he must have planned it out. He must have really had time. Look at verse 1. It says, Jacob looked up and there was Esau. Now, he had done some planning for this encounter. I told you about that. But just kind of check up on it. I didn't think Esau was going to come this fast. But he looked up, there was Esau. Instinctively, what comes out? Humility, love, forgiveness. Where does that come from? How did that happen? There are two things that Jacob says in the very last verse of this passage that kind of point to it.
at the end of the passage, you know, the brothers have made up, and I guess they're being polite with each other, you know, over all these gifts. And Esau is a little bit overwhelmed by Jacob's generosity. You know how sometimes somebody gives you a gift and you're just embarrassed. It's so generous. He's like, oh, no, brother, you keep it. No, you take it. No, you keep it. You take it. And as Jacob is explaining to his brother why he wants to be this amazingly generous toward him, he says to him, please accept the present. Verse 11, please accept the present that was brought to you. Why? For God has been gracious to me. God gave me grace. I didn't deserve it. You know me, Esau. I've been a sinner my whole life. You know me. God, instead of giving me the punishment and the anger that I deserve, he met me with grace. And you remember the story? Jacob's running for his life. He's the one who messed everything up at home. He's running for his life. And God appears to him at Bethel. He's lying there sleeping. He's not even looking for, he's not praying. He's not even asking for God. God comes to him. He wakes up and says, you know, God is in this place. I didn't even know it. I wasn't looking for God. God showed him grace. Now, if you have come to know Jesus Christ in a way that's changed your life, you're aware that's your story as well. You don't deserve the kindness God has shown you. He hasn't treated us as our sins deserve. He's treated Jesus as our sins deserve. He's treated us as Jesus deserves. He's been gracious to us. If you've received that kind of mercy, if you really have, you will find this happening in your heart more and more. The desire will be there to just be gracious with others. It's kind of like, you know, if you have been pardoned a debt of millions and millions of dollars, you do not go around shaking people down for the lunch money they owe you from last week. You don't do that anymore. If you're still doing that, why? God's been gracious. So the one thing Jacob says, he says one source of this strength is this awareness of God's grace. The second source of this inner strength, the first is the awareness of God's grace. The second is a belief in God's promise. In verse 9, as Esau is politely refusing the gift, he says, I have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. I have plenty, right? I have plenty. Verse 11, Jacob says to him, please accept the present. God has been gracious to me, for I have plenty. I have all I need. They're both basically saying the same thing, right? I have enough. I have enough. In the Hebrew, however, the word is very, very different. In the Hebrew, Esau is saying to his brother, you know, I don't need these cows. I don't need these camels. I have plenty. I have a lot of stuff. And the word is a word for just having enough. I'm a rich man. I don't need any more cows. When Jacob says to him, no, my brother, receive this. Please receive this. I love you. He doesn't just say, I have enough. I have plenty. The Hebrew word is, for I have everything. Everything. How does he have the inner resources to give to one who wants to hurt him? To be humble towards one who his whole life has been wrestling with him? He says, everything is mine. He is, when he says that, affirming his belief in the promise God made to him when God showed him his salvation. God came to him in chapter 28 and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie shall be given to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In you and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God has said to him, I've chosen to give you a kingdom. It's yours. Everything is yours. If everything is yours, you're not afraid to give. Give what? Give money to the poor. Give grace to those who've hurt you. Give mercy to those who don't deserve it. You're not afraid to give because everything's yours. Now listen, in the book of 1 Corinthians, It was a troubled church. There were people fighting with each other. They're dividing into all kinds of little factions. One group was, I follow Paul. The other group, no, we follow Peter. And another group, no, we follow so-and-so. All these divisions. And Paul wrote to them. He said, you know, you guys, you think you're fighting over doctrine. You're not fighting over doctrine. You're fighting over ego. He said, the fact that these divisions remain among you shows that you are still worldly. That's what it shows. And then he's telling them, guys, you've got to stop this. You've got to stop. You've got to forgive each other. You've got to love each other. This has to stop. And just as they're thinking to themselves, but how can it stop? How can we do this? You don't know what she said about me. You don't know how he left me out. How can I find the inner strength just to humble myself and love? He says to them in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, how can this stop? Here's what he says. All things are yours. Everything's yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God. When you come to know the promise of God in Jesus Christ, where he basically says, come to me with your sins. You will receive mercy like you never imagined. I died on the cross to pay your debt. Come to me and I will give you my kingdom. It's yours. I'm preparing a happiness for you that you can't even begin to conceive of. It's yours. Listen, when you come to believe that, you have this inner resource of strength that allows you to greet a brother whose fists are clenched and bow down before him and show him your love. Why? Because it's all yours. Now let me ask you a question. Have you come to believe that promise? That in Christ, God will give you everything. He'll give you his kingdom. Your sins are forgiven because of Christ. You're lavished with the love and mercy of God. If you've never come to the place in your life where you say, yes, I believe that, I would just like to extend an invitation to you today and tell you, you can believe it now. You're thinking, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I've done some pretty raunchy stuff. God knows what you've done. He knew what you'd done before you would ever do it. And he sent his son to the cross to die for people just like you. No matter who you are, if you would turn to him, love and mercy like you've never known would be yours today. Now, many of you, I know you've, by God's mercy, come to know Christ that way maybe years ago. Let me ask you, are you living like you believe it? Are you putting yourself last, putting brothers and sisters first? Are you showing mercy and patience? If not, believe the promise. All things are yours. Show love and mercy to others. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that when you call us to follow a path of humility and patience with difficult people in our life, you are not calling us to do anything that you haven't already done for us in Christ. We are the Esau's here. We are the difficult people. We are the ones who've been fighting with you since before we were born. And yet Jesus comes to us, the one who is greater than Jacob, and bows down, the King of heaven bows down before us and offers to us his blessing, his kingdom, and takes our place on the cross. We thank you for that. We pray that through your Spirit you would make that story our story. Make it real to us. May it change us in such a way that we become instruments of your peace toward others. We pray this in Jesus' name. The book of 1 Corinthians gives us some instructions about coming to the Lord's table, and one of the things that it tells us to do is to be very, very careful that we don't come to the table, it says, without recognizing the body of Christ. Now, maybe you've read that before and you wonder, what does it mean to recognize the body of Christ? I mean, to know what's going on here? In one sense, it does. It would be telling us, don't come to the table of the Lord if you haven't already come to the Lord of the table. I mean, if you haven't come to the place honestly in your life where you've recognized your sin and you've trusted that Jesus is the Savior for sinners just like you, you've trusted Him that way, you've been baptized into His church, if that hasn't happened to you yet, then don't come yet. And so we just would remind you of that, not to exclude you. Our desire, more than seeing you come to the table, is to see you come to Jesus. And so, one thing it means is, don't come without, it says, don't, without recognizing the body, don't come unless you know the Lord. It means more than that. If you look in the context, when Paul says, don't come to the table if you're not recognizing the body, throughout that whole passage, he is saying, we are the body. Your brother is the body. Your sister is the body. He's talking to the anger and the division among them. And he's saying, when you come here, we come to one table. So we must come as one people. And so as you prepare to come, it might be that you just need to kind of do some business with God. And say, God, I'm coming to the table today on faith. But I realize that maybe even before the sun sets today, I need to pick up a phone. I need to go see someone. There's some things that need to be healed. If he's calling you to do that, I urge you, don't resist that call. For on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of me. When we come to the Lord's table, we meet Jesus here, not physically. Through the Holy Spirit, he's here. And so I invite you. Come and feast with your Lord. Here's how we do it here. In case you're new, the ushers will assist you.